Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of studying your Word, recognizing that these times are prepositioned in order for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world, recognizing that the application of your Word to our experience creates a circumstance where you are enabled to turn the curse into a blessing by means of your power. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated is subsequently made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of passages related to the zeitgeist, one I just added before class, relates to the light illuminating the darkness. Of course, it refers specifically to Jesus, and the darkness not wanting to its malfeasance to be revealed. John 3:19 says, now this is the basis for judging. Of course, judging is our word nemesis. Our topic right now is, we'll probably finish it today, at least the specific component. We'll do some detailed, some other studies around it just to add some information. But the core thing should be done today or Wednesday. This is the basis for judging or nemesis. Remember, that's God's judging, which is righteous judgment directed towards arrogance. That's what nemesis is basically defined as, judgment of arrogance. That the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil deeds hates the light and does not come to the light so that their deeds will not be exposed. So this is the natural mind of mankind apart from God. And of course this is related to the power of Satan over men and the old sin nature. You recognize there is no, the hate people that hate the light are people that are locked up in the old sin nature. And they're operating on the basis of fear. And that's why they don't go to the light. Now, an interesting thought that comes related to that is that fear is demonic. So any time we're operating on the basis of fear, that's a demonic response. That's a consequence of the fall. And Hebrews tells us this, that the mankind is locked up under fear of death. Now, where was that acquired? That was acquired at the fall. Because Adam and the woman were not fearful until they fell. So part of the knowledge that they acquired in the fall led to fear. Now, that knowledge wasn't beneficial to them, but that was some of what they acquired. And so when we fear, that is disorientation to an aspect of God. Now, John tells us in 1 John that there's no fear in virtue love. And of course, virtue love is the apex of doctrinal application. The definition of virtue love is integrity. So we apply doctrine to the maximum extent when we're functioning in love. Now there's categories of integrity that occur before love, which are faith and hope. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So that love is the apex. That's where you reach personal love for God becomes the basis for integrity love towards people, which is one of the biggest pressures that we face. And When we love there, that casts out all fear. But fear is actually cast out by any aspect of God. Truth and fear are antithetical. Fear and eternal life are antithetical. So you can go all through the various categories of the essence of God, and fear is antithetical to anything that has to do with God. So since that's the case, that means fear is an artifact of the demonic system. So if we're operating in fear, and this COVID thing has demonstrated that this nation is completely fearful, with very few exceptions. And that's, to that extent, it means it's demonic. So that's another indication of the status of our country and the evil that's pervasive within it, which is why judgment is about to come on us if things don't turn around. Hebrews 10:30-31, this is where God's judgment or nemesis occurs. It says, we all know the one that's, who has said, and this is back in Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine. You could substitute nemesis for that. I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So when God finally gets around to judging the evil, it becomes a terrifying situation because there is no remedy. You know, the only remedy for all this is Jesus. And if you've rejected Jesus, there is no remedy. It's like a fire time. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, there are six things that Lord hates. Now, what's interesting about this is half of, a third of them are lies, are related to lying. Even seven things that are abomination. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who pours out lies. So there we got two occurrences of lies here. And the person who spreads discord among family members. So those are the things that are maximum antithetical to God. Because it says these are specifically illuminated or described as being specific things he hates. It's also interesting to note that these are largely mental attitude sins. Now, the swift shedding blood is, that's an overt, of course. And lying in a court is false witness, that's overt. So some of them are overt and some of them are, but they're all based on mental attitude. So as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Psalms 125, 1 to 5. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. We've talked about that last time. That has to do with where God gave the law, which is the representation of his integrity. Now, it's a finite representation because it doesn't include the concepts of grace to the extent that it can be. But it does show the path of perfection. It just doesn't show how we get there because it doesn't. Remember, grace is God's accommodation for our failure, or actually mercy. Mercy is grace in action. But mercy, it takes us from where we are in our fall, in the status of the fall, and places us in a position where we can actually function according to the will of God under the ministry of the Spirit if we have the doctrine. So again, volitional factors there always. But the reference point here is Mount Zion, which is where God gave the law to Moses. So in Israel, which remember this is Old Testament, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion and cannot be upended, and it will endure forever. That goes back to the immutability of God. All the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people now and forevermore. Indeed, the scepter of the wicked king will not settle upon the allotted land of the godly. We could make that a statement related to the past election, if you want to substitute some names. Otherwise, the godly might do what is wrong. You see, the problem here we have is people are tempted to do the wrong thing to right the wrong. It's not our job, remember? We always have to remember the battle is the Lord's. And he's in the business of disclosing the evil to the maximum extent, which is far past what we would normally tolerate. But in order to completely rout it out, if it's possible, which it really isn't in the devil's world, but you can certainly minimize it, the way to minimize it is to have it completely disclosed, which is precisely what we've got going on right now in our country. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to the morally upright. And as to those who are bent on traveling sinful paths, may the Lord remove them along with those who behave wickedly, and may Israel experience peace. So the only time you have peace is when the evil is routed out. The reason we have the division in our country is because so much of what is being alleged to be true, false narrative of the public lie, is lies. It's all propaganda. And too much of the country is involved with that, and that's the problem. Psalms 91 is a passage related to our COVID situation as well as other things. As for you, the one who lives in the shelter of the Sovereign One and resides in the protective shadow of the Mighty King, I say this about the Lord, my shelter, my stronghold, my God, in whom I trust. He will certainly rescue you from the snare of the hunter and from the destructive plague. He will shelter you with his wings and you will find safety under his wings, and his faithfulness as a shield or a protective wall. You need not fear the terrors of the night or the arrow that flies by day or the plague that comes in the darkness or the disease that comes at noon. And as though 1,000 may fall beside you and multitude at your right hand, it will not reach you. Certainly, you will see with your own eyes the nemesis or judgment of the wicked, because you have taken refuge in the Lord, my shelter, the Sovereign One. And in Isaiah 26, 3-4, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. So this is occupation with Christ, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And this is what the Jews are doing in our story. So never forget that Jesus always plays chicken with the devil and his lying sycophants and snatches glorious victory from the jaws of what the false narrative of the public lie falsely alleges to be unavoidable, imminent defeat. So that's the story. The story of the sycophants is that they're going to be defeated. They don't recognize that they're already defeated. You know, the truth of the matter is Satan is already defeated. Now, God is allowing him to run his show for the moment until time runs out. We don't know how long that is. The church age is a time of no prophecy, so there's no determinism. So we can only guess, and it's not necessarily all that beneficial to guess, although it's sometimes interesting. So the point is that at some point, God's going to call into it. And at that juncture, the church will be resurrected out of here, and we'll go back on the time clock. And there'll be slightly less than 7 years for Satan to run the show without any limitation. Well, only one limitation. He can't kill everybody. He's going to try. But that's the end. He can't kill. He can't kill the Jews. You know, there's some things that's going to... So Psalms 23:4 describes this. When I walk through this darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me, your rod and your staff reassure me. Of course, the darkest valley is the valley of death. That's, in other translations, that's what you have. It really relates, as the King James, walk through the shadow valley of shadow of death. New American Standard does the same thing. That's a good way to say it, though, because of the fact that our entire physical life is in that valley. This is not just difficult times. This is all time. We live in the shadow of death. Now, of course, it's interesting to note it's called a shadow. Because why? Well, if you live and believe in me, you will never die. You see? So death is simply a shadow. It's a transition. It looks real, but it's not. Now, you do exit this planet and go to be with God, but you're not dead. And that's even true for the unbeliever. They're not dead either. They're going to lake fire, ultimately. They go to torments, which isn't necessarily a good transfer. But for the believer, it's a good transfer. You're out of the body and face to face with the Lord, as Paul said. And he says, that's actually superior, and I'd prefer to be there, but it's not in God's plan for me to do that because I got to be here with you. So that was Paul's analysis. So living and dying is Christ, as he said, and that's a good way to view it. Because our life and times are in Christ's hands. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you for my power is made perfect or perfected in weakness. And the concept here is that God's power is perfected in our weakness. This is the a fortiori. So then I will boast most gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may reside in me. Therefore I am content with weaknesses and insults and troubles, with persecutions and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, God is not in the business of promoting our power. And of course, this goes back to our study of Hezekiah in our story. Hezekiah's prayer back to God was that God would fulfill his promises that he may be glorified. And as I said, I think last time, the best prayer you can make is to recite doctrine back to God. So in the case of our country right now, you'd say, Lord, may the truth be disclosed because you are truth. See, you're praying a prayer compatible with his essence. You're not praying for a specific outcome. It is what it is. You know, that's way above our pay grade. But truth was something we can request. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, which isn't really the Lord's Prayer for the church, but it was a prayer he gave his disciples, the second thing he says is that your will be done. So you're looking at truth being reality in that prayer, and when Jesus did that with his disciples and showed them an example of how to pray. So the point is, that's a legitimate prayer, and when you do that, you're praying in accord with the essence of God. And that's the best kind of prayer you can give. And in 2 Corinthians 13:8, it says, for we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the sake of the truth. So truth works in two ways, though. It advances you or it condemns you and judges you. If you're on the positive side of it, it advances you. But if you're on the negative side, it disciplines you or destroys you, as the case may be. So that's why the dark side runs from the light is because their fear of being destroyed. They don't understand grace. Now, Hebrews tells us that we should run towards the throne of grace. But so you have to have some doctrinal awareness of God to recognize that his policy is grace to do that. Unbelievers without the ministry of the common grace don't understand that. See, common grace enables the unbeliever to perceive the grace of God. And that, of course, comes on the basis of faith in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit enables them. So the natural mind is going to be contradictory to that because it's locked into servile work toward the devil. It's completely because of the sin nature. So we're presently in our study of Jonah, Nineveh, Nemesis, and now Israel, Judah, Assyria, Nemesis. So we're all the way to the end of this. We're going to see, we saw how Assyria was passed over, given 100 years, how Israel was not, because they refused to repent. Judah, we'll see, is given another 100 years, and Assyria is destroyed. So the time of our study is approximately 100 years plus, about 120 years. That's the scope of the time from the beginning, from Jonah showing up at Nineveh to the time when Sennacherib runs back to Nineveh and is put to death or killed by his kids, actually, as we'll see if we get there today. We'll see it eventually. We see God's policy of grace before judgment because God always provides the opportunity for repentance before he executes judgment. Remember, God's policy is always grace. He preferred not to have to judge. And as Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. So we're given a space to self-evaluate. And if we evaluate properly, then that judgment may still come in a measured fashion. Because you're not always relieved of the discipline associated with a bad choice. Sometimes you might be, but sometimes you're not. It depends on the nature of the choice. So you may face discipline and judgment for that choice, but at that point, the discipline and judgment that you're encountering is suffering for blessing rather than suffering for discipline because you've adjusted already. So any discipline we're under, after we've rebounded or repented, as the case may be, I mean, that's the concept of rebound, or repentance, we'll be talking about that. It's one of the topics we're going to take up, is that any subsequent punishment or discipline is accrued on the basis of suffering for blessing. So the quickest way to get out of a jam before God is to simply rebound. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and purify us of all wrongdoing. See, Jesus is already judged for that. So God already paid the price. And he's more than willing to apply it. So some principles we can derive from this study of Jonah, Nineveh, Israel, Judah, Assyria, and Nemesis is that anyone can repent because God extends mercy even to the merciless, which is, as in our study, is the Assyrians. And help to the helpless, but judgment always waits in the wings because ultimately the truth wins, because God is truth and he cannot deny himself. That's the passage we just saw and are looking at. The truth is God. And John 17:17 is our identity with the truth. See, this is our identity with the truth is what makes us righteous. It talks in Psalms 91 about the righteous person. Actually, it does in the other one too that we looked at. Righteousness is the basis for this conveyance of God's grace. And how do we do that? Or how is that accrued to us? It's not because of anything we do. We simply acknowledge the truth. First of all, that Jesus is the Son of God. That puts us in the ballgame. And then, when we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive it. So, the righteous person is a person who's rebounded up to date, basically. To the extent that they're aware of rebound, then they're using it. And so that's the definition. That doesn't mean you're always righteous. It just means that you're normally in that status quo because of the application of doctrine. So it's that simple. It's not hard to be righteous. It's all about God's grace. But it's something that God imputes to us. And in 2 Timothy 2, we see God's faithfulness with regard to that. See, if you have that righteousness, he's always going to honor it. Even if you fail, that's being unfaithful. See, unfaithful means you didn't obey the doctrine. That's all that means. So we contradict the doctrine, and we sin, but that's remedied as soon as we adjust to the integrity of God. And God's in the business of reconciling. That's the whole point of 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. He's always willing and wanting to extend grace to us. Because that's the only way we can take advantage of his power. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to deliver us. And the only way he can do that is for us to be in accord with his integrity. So last time we were in the context of Hezekiah's prayer for God to glorify himself. Remember, that's what he did. His prayer was, we'll see, was to have God to glorify himself by coming through for the Jewish people, this is the southern kingdom, and taking out the Assyrians per his promise. That's all he wanted. And of course that's legitimate because God had said, I'm going to do that. So we have taken up a brief study of the Shekinah glory of God and noted that the church age we have a mandate to keep on being imitators of Christ. Of course, what is that? That's the ultimate application of doctrine. He's the one who became the one who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he had to be perfect to go there and take that judgment. And we saw in John, 1 John, that the entire from that, God is able to forgive everybody. The forgiveness that is acquired on the basis of Christ is basically infinite. So Paul takes advantage of that, and he says, he also says, just because we're forgiven doesn't mean we should turn it into license, but rather a pursuit of truth. You see, a person with the wrong attitude who may be saved, who is saved even, a believer, goes into licentiousness, recognizing that they can take advantage of grace. But that, there's a limited time to that, because God's going to come around and judge them for that as a son, because he can't let that play, at least not for too long. So from glory to glory, from the humanity of Christ being living in the prototype of the divine dynasphere, that's the, under the ministry of the Spirit, to the momentum of the believer in the operational power system, per Ephesians 5:1. So we are imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial, fragrant offering to God. So this, remember, sacrificial, fragrant offering references back to the Old Testament offerings, specifically the rebound offering, where an animal was offered by a person who was aware of their sin for the sin. And of course, Jesus becomes the fulfillment of all of that. He is completely resolved. He's the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So that's Romans, I believe, 10:4. This also means that from the glory of the escrow blessing that is guaranteed by the indwelling Christ to the glory of the escrow blessing in eternity. See, God has escrow available to us from the point, well, from eternity, actually. We see that in Ephesians 1:1-3. So God prepositioned these resources for us, and they're available. The challenge to us is to orient to his integrity so that he can convey them to us. And that's part of the superabundance that God desires to convey. Well, the maximum amount of that occurs in eternity, because that's where we can have the maximum benefit from it. We only live on this planet for a short period of time. You know, 110 years maybe, something like that. Back in the day, of course, it was much longer, but today it's not much more than 100 years for most people. And that's long. And is the guarantee of the fact that Jesus Christ now lives behind the veil inside the Holy of Holies, as it were, from the Spirit of the Lord. So this is Jesus who's taken up, he's moved himself from the Holy of Holies on the earth in the temple, which is what Hezekiah had. He had Solomon's temple. It hadn't been taken out yet. After his kid's kid, his grandkid was going to lose it. So it was going to get lost. But at the moment that he's praying this, he's in the temple where the Holy of Holies is. He's not in the Holy of Holies, because the only one who could go in there was the high priest once a year on atonement. But he's in the inner part of it, because he's a Jew, and he's allowed to go that far. So he's taken advantage of the fact that God resides there. You know, you could see that he was there by the light that was coming out of that room, or in the case of the tabernacle, the pillar of fire or the cloud. In the church age, God, the Holy Spirit, permanently indwells every believer to create and maintain a temple for the glory of the indwelling, or Shekinah, of Jesus Christ. Remember, our topic is Shekinah, and basically that's, Shekinah means to indwell, or locate, or live in. That's how it's translated in those different words in the Old Testament, as to dwell within. So when you see the word indwelling, that correlates to Shekinah, which is to be there. And we noted last time the fact that the Shekinah is a noun made out of that verb. It's just by adding the ending. In 1 Corinthians 13:6, it says, "You are the temple of God, and the temple must have the Shekinah glory as a guarantee of the escrow blessing. This is why you must be a temple. The Holy Spirit takes our body and makes us into a spiritual temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ as a guarantee of blessing in time." So, see, every believer is the temple today. So that's one of the big things that people don't understand about Christianity, the independence of it. They get caught up in this groupthink. Now, it was that way for Israel. Israel had the Shekinah of God in the temple. But today, it's an individual. And the United States is the first country that's actually been founded on the basis of that autonomy. Now, communism attacks that. the leftists are attacking that. They're attacking the entire basis of the founding of our nation because of Satan. I mean, it may not know that it's satanic, but it is. You just say that it is because of the principles involved. And you can look at what they believe and immediately see that it's satanic or demonic, whichever way you want to say it. And they're assaulting Jesus Christ and God and the Word of God is what they're doing. And they're just used as pawns in this story because it's really Satan that's doing it. I mean, we never forget who the real enemy is. That's a very important concept. That comes out of whatever the movie is. But that's really important. That's a great statement. Never forget who the real enemy is. The real enemy is always Satan. It's not the people. Even if they're cognizant, it's still not them because they're not empowered. They're just there. They're sycophants. They don't know any different. So it is what it is. You just let them be what they are and try to get out of their way if you can, to the extent that you can. And if you have to, I mean, the only way you have any authority to deal with them is through the legitimate authority of the police, or somehow establishment gives you the authority because they're violating your freedom at some point, you know, which hopefully doesn't happen. So this indwelling, let's see here. The indwelling of Christ is a guarantee of our escrow blessings for time that are available to us now, and it provides a spiritual freedom based on the exclusively enabled by God's power that was never available previously. So this is the freedom that we have in our autonomous priesthood, which a lot of believers don't understand today, probably most, if not all of them. Very few. Only seriously doctrinal believers understand this. You do, because we teach it, but most churches don't get this. And that's why they succumb to the dark side. They fall for the lie. Because it sounds good. It's sentimental. But it's not truth. This indwelling creates a conflict between the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature regarding who will control the believer's soul. So this is the battle we face. It's a battle between our sin nature, which indwells our body, and Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, which is Jesus, in our body. So these two, that battle is waged in our thinking. However, if you continually bite and devour each other, beware that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So there's the battle, the Spirit versus the flesh. For the flesh has desires that are opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh. These are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, this is how the spiritual person is actually, this is the application of Romans 10:4. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all of righteousness. See, if you're operating on the basis of the Spirit, you won't do the things that violate the law. By choice. See, the law is kind of a guardrail. It's out there to show us where we went off the track. But if you run into the guardrail, you're off track already. You're in sin. So the challenge is to stay inside the guardrail. And the Holy Spirit will do that for you. And if you're operating on the basis of the Spirit, you will not perform the lust patterns of the sin nature. That's what Paul says. So the challenge here is to continuously function on the Spirit. And of course, how do we do that? 1 John 1:9. When we confess any known sin, we're right back in the system. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, but the works of the law are obvious. And it goes on to discuss the works of the flesh, I should say, which are contrary to the truth. We're not going to read all through these. It just describes the way people act without the Holy Spirit. And then it ends up at the end and describes the fruit of the Spirit. The production of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. So that's basically the final statement here. If we live by the Spirit, let's behave in accordance with the Spirit. And we will. If we're living in accord with the Spirit, we will behave. That's the definition. In other words, John talks about that. He says, if you're spiritual, you can't sin. So when we sin, we're not spiritual, even though we are filled with or dwelled by the Spirit. And the temple doesn't ever go away. It's still there. It's just not useful at that point. The interesting thing about Israel, it's a perfect picture of this. They were completely, the reason the Assyrians were attacking these people is because they had violated the principle of God's word, and they'd actually brought the heathen gods, little g, into the temple, where God is. And it got really bad in the northern kingdom, and they were taken out by the Assyrians, and we're not going to go there, but 100 years later, it happens to the southern kingdom, and they're taken out by Chaldea. So what we see that from those principles is there's a constant decline. The pressure of Satan on God's people is inexorable. It never stops. And Daniel actually refers to it as wearing out the saints. So we don't have the ability to persist under that pressure very long. And if we do, 3 or 4 generations or 5 generations later, if the information is not communicated, they succumb. And that's where you end up with the 3rd and 4th generation curse. That's why it's 100 years. So if we, as our country, if we rebound, if we repent, and I'm not certain we've done that, but if we do, then we may get 100 years. We probably will. I mean, that's kind of what happens. Because you look back through history, at any time a nation has repented, they get 100 years. Even Nineveh got 100 years. And you've got to realize they weren't repenting for much. Why? They didn't have any doctrine. Whatever Jonah taught them, they were able to respond to. And they responded to it, and that gave them 100 years. But they didn't have the truth. See? The law was given to Israel, not the Assyrians. So they rebounded, but it still bought them 100 years. 3 generations. But they were pretty perverted almost immediately as soon as they stopped repenting. You know? So, you know, it doesn't mean you're that good. It just means God gives you a little more grace. And that's what happened. So, again, the attack on Judah happened 100 years or so after their rebound or repentance back when Jonah was over there. So nothing the believer does can destroy the spiritual temple that God, the Holy Spirit, has built in their body. So this means this is eternal security. God, the Holy Spirit, built the temple and He maintains the temple without regard to what the believer does. So this tells us that believers can do just about anything. Well, let's just say it. They can do anything an unbeliever can do. Well, the only thing they can't do that an unbeliever does is go to hell. It's pretty that much that. An unbeliever is going to lake of fire. Or torments and then the lake of fire. So a believer can't do that. Because they're in Christ. And God's not going to put them there. So when a believer dies, they're going to heaven. And the unbeliever dies, they're going to the torments initially and then ultimately the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. So this is how God bought us. For God, you have bought with the price, and therefore glorify God in your body. So this correlates to what Hezekiah was doing in the temple. How do we glorify God in our body? Positive volition of doctrine. That's it. Nothing more. That's all it takes. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get the temple, the Holy Spirit indwells you, Jesus Christ lives in you, as long as you're operating in the basis of the Word. And part of that word is 1 John 1:9, which is how you keep operational. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Leviticus 26 is quoted here, which relates the indwelling of Christ to the Shekinah glory. So the two are connected. Because Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. Remember, I think we said this last time. Actinic, calorific, invisible. That's light. Actinic is like radiation. You can't see it, but it will kill you. You know, very high frequency energy is what that is. And then you have calorific, that's energy that you can feel, but you can't see. That's infrared. That corresponds to that. Actinic is the Father. The Holy Spirit is calorific. And the visible is Jesus, second person of the Trinity. So He can be seen and felt. All right. So that's how that word reads out in the concept of the Trinity of God. This brings us back to Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 37:14-20, where Hezekiah took the letter from the messengers and read it. This is from the one he got from Sennacherib's lead guy. And Hezekiah went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord and said and prayed before the Lord. So he went as close to the temple to God as he could get in that environment. You would just go, you know, anywhere you are. You are the temple, you're walking around with it. So you can pray in your thinking anytime you want. And so could he, really, because of the David understood that. But Hezekiah may or may not have, probably did. And but he still went there. O Lord, who commands the armies, the God of Israel, who is enthroned on the cherubim? You alone are God over the kingdoms of the earth, and you made the sky and the earth. So he's honoring God in his his position as ruler of all things. Pay attention, Lord, and hear, open your eyes, Lord, and observe, listen to this entire message. Sennacherib sent, and now he taunts the living God. So see, Hezekiah takes Sennacherib's attack and passes it on to his boss, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we have to look at things too. What he's doing here is he's taking himself out of the picture. It's about God. It's not about us. That's why the battle is the Lord's. So the assaults that come against us, we just have to do a pass on for the most part, generally, most of the time, because it's not our job to fix that problem. Generally, sometimes it is, but rarely. So we don't. We just let it go, and we take the hit sometimes if necessary. Because that's what the Word of God says to do, even though that's not easy. That goes back to our psalm earlier, which says, come through for us, please, so that we don't do bad stuff. That's reacting, all right? Which is what we're tempted to do when evil things happen that are contrary to truth, and we know that. This is that's the problem the president has right now. He's got to let the justice system, he's got to let the perverted injustice system deal with it. You know, they've been attacking him for 4 years, and now he's got to let them deal with it. Can you imagine that? It's pathetic. But he's got to look past it too. He's got to see that Jesus is in control of this whole thing. And he's going to come through for him at the right time. It's true, Lord, that the king of Assyria have destroyed all the nations and lands. Of course, that's what this king of Assyria had alleged, which was true. And they have burned the gods of the nations, for they're not really gods, but only protect the product of human hands manufactured from wood and stone, and that is why the Assyrians could destroy them. Now, O Lord God, rescue us from his power, so all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. See, this is Hezekiah recognizing that it's the glory of God that's going to be demonstrated. It's nothing about what Hezekiah can do, because he's helpless. Remember, God, that's a principle we got to recognize. God helps the helpless. Better posit his word. It's not just about being helpless. It may in certain circumstances, but generally not. God helps the helpless who are positive to his word. You know, they had contributed to their helplessness by their failure to have a standing army that was sufficient. And see, they had violated God's word by doing that. In Numbers. In Numbers, it actually specifies what the army is supposed to look like. Well, they violated that, and they hadn't done it. And that was partly because of the heathenism they had got involved with. So Hezekiah hadn't had time to remedy that, and so before the Assyrians came, so they're in a position where Israel was when they went into the land. And what did God say to them then? I'm going to go ahead of you. Follow me. And then they said no. And so he let them run around the desert for 40 years, so the old people could die off. See, God had to re-educate the young people, because the old people were still slaves in their heads. They wouldn't go, except for two, Caleb and Joshua, and Moses, of course. But Moses disqualified himself. Hezekiah asked God to intervene for his glory so that the other nations would know that he is the Lord of Israel and is the true God. Hezekiah requested deliverance from Assyria so that the nations everywhere would acknowledge God's sovereignty over everything, including the Assyrian army. So he gets a response now from Isaiah 37 to 21, 21 to 35. Isaiah, son of Amos. Remember, Isaiah is the prophet related to this situation in Israel. Again, prophets came along periodically to attempt to restart the nations or reorient the nations back to the truth. And that's where the prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, etc., are written by these prophets that came along. These weren't priests. Remember, the priests were... A priest could be a prophet, but generally a prophet wasn't a priest, because the priest had to be from the line of Aaron in Levi. So that was a very narrow group of individuals. And the other problem with the priests is they're part of the ruling class, so they're generally perverted. That's typical, just like in our country. The ruling class is the first bunch to get perverted. They got too much prosperity. Well, They succumb to the prosperity. You can't say it's too much. God allowed them to have it. In our country, he allows them to have it. And they're graced out by it, but they don't recognize God. They forget about God. So the prosperity takes us away from, if we're not well. Prosperity without doctrine takes you away from God. See, that's the problem. It's really not the problem with prosperity. It's the problem with no doctrine. That's the real problem. So here we have the response. Send a message back to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord of Israel says. So this is a response to his prayer. Because you prayed to me concerning the king Sennacherib of Assyria, this is what the Lord says about him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you. She makes fun of you. The daughter of Jerusalem shakes her head after you. So this is Isaiah telling Hezekiah that Israel is mocking Assyria. Now they're sitting out there with their big army, about ready to lay siege. And basically, the thing is going to be completely reversed here, because God is going to come in for Israel, for Judah in this case, whom you have taunted and hurled, whom you have taunted and hurled insults at. At whom have you shouted and looked so arrogantly? At the Holy One of Israel? So this is God taking the position that Hezekiah prayed about, that the insults were directed to God, not Hezekiah. Which is true. Because ultimately it was God who was responsible. And he had taken responsibility because of his promises. Through your messengers, you taunted the sovereign master. With my many chariots, I climbed to the high mountains, the slopes of Lebanon. I cut down its tall cedars and its best evergreens and invaded the most remote regions, its thickest woods. And we've seen how Assyria, the Assyrian army, came over to Jerusalem. Because, remember, they had to go north, up the Tigris, from Nineveh, 100-some miles, and then hang a left, and go west, all the way out to the ocean, or the sea, and then turn south. Well, that takes them through what? That takes them through a bunch of what is now Turkey, and places like Iraq, Turkey, and then down through Lebanon and Syria, etc. Those countries were all there back in 600 BC. Syria and Lebanon, and then down into the Northern Kingdom. Philistia was part of that, and to an extent over by the coasts, because they were on the coast. And then all the way down to the south where Jerusalem is. And the only thing south of Jerusalem is the desert, and then you get into Egypt. So that's where he had gone. It was a big long ride, you know, probably 600, 700, 800, 900 miles maybe, depending on how they came exactly, what exactly they came. But it was a long walk. So they had defeated all the nations along the way is the point. So that, remember, we saw the map where they basically went from the Persian Gulf to the Med. That was the extent of their reign. I dug wells and drank water with the soles of my feet. I dried up the rivers of Egypt. Certainly, you must have heard long ago, I worked it out. In ancient times, I planned how I am to bring it to pass. The plan is this: fortified cities will crash into heaps of ruins. See, this is the allegation of the, or this is the taunt of Sennacherib. And basically, Isaiah is telling Hezekiah that God's taunting him back, because he's not going to survive. Their residents are powerless, they are terrified and ashamed, and they are short-lived as plants in the field or green vegetation. They are as short-lived as grass on the rooftops, and they are scorched by the east wind. I know where you live and everything you do and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me in the uproar and you create has reached my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and my bridle between your lips, and I will lead you back to where you came. So this is God telling Sennacherib what he's going to do to him, based on what he had done to others, as we'll see. This will be a reminder that I have spoken the truth. This year you will eat and drink what grows wild. This, now he's talking to Hezekiah. And next year you grow what grows on its own. See, this is because the farmland, which is outside the city, had been razed. R-A-Z-E-D. Right? So, because of the trampling of the Assyrian army around. Remember, they had assaulted Northern Kingdom before this. And remember, the people from the countryside fled to the city for the protection of the walls. So they hadn't planted anything. So they were living off what they had. And this is what basically God's telling them how they're going to live. They're going to eat what grows wild. In other words, this stuff's going to spring up out there in the garden of its own, because you don't have time to plant. And then next year, what grows on its own again. So 2 years, they're going to live on foraging. And then the year after that, you will plant seed and harvest crops, and you will plant vines and consume their produce. Okay, so they took some time. See, this was an economic hit on the country. can't get away from that. But God tells them they're going to get through it. Those who remain in Judah will take root into the ground and bear fruit, for the remnant will leave Jerusalem, and survivors will come out of Mount Zion, and intense devotion of the Lord who commands the armies will accomplish this. So this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city, nor will he shoot an arrow there. He will not attack it with shielded warriors and not build a siege work against it. Remember, they had built a siege works against Samaria for almost 3 years. We saw that earlier. So Samaria was able to hold out that long before they were finally taken, and they were scattered. Remember, we talked about how they basically exchanged the people from, this is the southwestern corner of Assyria, to those in the northeastern corner. So what became the Samaritans in Jesus' day were an amalgamation of the Israelites who survived in the region down in the southern area, southwestern area, and were mingled with the Medes from the northeastern corner, up by the Persian Gulf. So that's what the Samaritans became, and they kind of mixed. They had we've talked about the religion they had, that was a conflation of truth and lies. He will go back the way he came, that is the king. He will not enter the city, says the Lord, and I will shield the city and rescue it for the sake of my reputation, because of my promise to David my servant. So God is on the line, and his integrity is on the line, because Hezekiah has prayed a doctrinal prayer, and Hezekiah is in accord with the will of God. So that's how you get in line, and that's how God comes through for us. Now, he may do it anyway on his own for his own reasons, but this, if you want to be proactive in a problem, this is how to do it. Responding to Hezekiah's prayer, the Lord sent a message to him through Isaiah that the Assyrian army would be defeated. The message included three parts. First, the Assyrians would be driven back. The deliverance would come to Jerusalem, that is the virgin daughter of Zion in the passage, because Assyria would flee. The tables would be turned and Zion would mock Assyria. So everything is going to be opposite because of God. This would come about as an answer to Hezekiah's prayer and as punishment on the Assyrians for their blasphemy and arrogance. Sennacherib claimed that he had felled the choicest tall cedars and pines in the heights and mountains and hills of Lebanon, which he had done. He also claimed to have conquered Egypt, though because he had defeated the Egyptians in Philistia. Remember, the Egyptians had come to Judah's help, and then he'd taken their army. He actually hadn't gone to Egypt. Those successes came only because the Lord allowed them under his permissive will. See, God allows things to occur under his permissive will. And we have that right now in our country. And he's doing that for the purpose of turning the curse into a blessing. See, that's how he snatches victory from the jaws of defeat. He allows things to go far longer. It's kind of like if you ever play with rubber bands and pull the rubber band back and shoot people. And occasionally you pull the rubber band back and it breaks and it hits you. That's kind of what it's like. So that's what's going on here. Sennacherib pushed the envelope too far. Or in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, when he built a fire to throw in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they built a fire so hot that the people that threw them in got whacked by the fire. You see, it was too far. You see, they had gone past where God was going to let the permissive will go, because they'd gone from where he would accept their going to where he's not going to let them go. And he actually used these guys to take out the northern kingdom. All right? But he's not going to let them take out the southern kingdom. Now, what was the difference? Repentance. That was the difference. The southern kingdom repented, and the north kingdom did not. The nations Sennacherib conquered were weakened like grass on the flat housetops, as described in Psalms 129:6. Readily scorched by the sun, but now the Lord, knowing Sennacherib's rage, would cause him to go back to his land as if he were being led like an animal in disgrace. That is, with a hook through the nose. This is fitting because the Assyrians were known for leading their captives by hooks in their noses. So that's what they would do. Not very nice. Second, God assured Hezekiah that a remnant would remain, that is verses 30 to 32, and that life would go on as usual. For the next 2 years, life would be difficult as they sought to get their crops back to normal. But in the third year, the normal time it takes for a vineyard to begin producing grapes, there would be a bountiful harvest, and the Lord would do this because of his unfailing love for Judah. So God's coming through for them. Third, in the message God had previously sent to the king of Assyria, God told him that he would not be permitted to set foot inside the city of Jerusalem or even build a siege ramp against the walls. He would have to return home because the Lord would personally defend Jerusalem. So now we get to the final end. Isaiah 37, 36 to 38. The Lord's messenger went out and killed 185,000 troops in the Assyrian camp. And when they got up early the next morning, they were all corpses. So King Sennacherib in Assyria broke camp and went his way. He went home and stayed in Nineveh. And one day, this is verse 38, as he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they ran away to the land of Ararat, that's over near Turkey. His son Esarhaddon replaced him as king. So the destruction of the Assyrian army was predicted by Isaiah in Isaiah 30, 27 to 33, 31, 8 to 9, and 33, 1, 18, and 18 to 19. It's almost anticlimactic. The whole story basically shows the mental battle that existed there, the propaganda. And then, of course, it's over before it starts, basically, with God dealing with it. The overnight slaughter did not come from the hand of the enemy, but the angel of the Lord who killed the 185,000 soldiers. Sennacherib fled back to Assyria and was assassinated 20 years later. So he was given a little bit of time, but not much. That was 681 B.C. by two of his sons. In the end, Syria became, and the end of Syria came suddenly in 612 B.C. when Cyaxares, the king of the Medes, and Nabopolassar, the ruler of Babylon, he's the guy that actually asserts himself, and basically Babylon becomes the big player in Mesopotamia after this. He's a predecessor of Nebuchadnezzar. Joined forces with the Scythians to take Nineveh. The Medes launched a surprise attack from the Iranian plateau, which was the northeast. The Chaldeans came across the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, that's the south, and the Scythians slipped out of the north from the direction of the Caspian Sea. The capture of Nineveh marked the total collapse of the empire. Within 3 months, Assyria and the capital city of Nineveh had been founded by Nimrod after the flood ceased to exist. God's word was vindicated, "Behold, I am against you," the Lord of hosts proclaimed against Assyria. Other than artifacts, no trace of the Assyrian Empire remains to this day. This amazing fact of secular history combined with the divine revelation is documented in Cambridge Ancient History, published by Cambridge University Press, where it says the disappearance of the Assyrian people will always remain a unique and striking phenomena in ancient history. Other similar kingdoms and empires have passed away, but the people lived on. It is true that the recent discoveries have shown that the poverty-stricken communities perpetuated the old Assyrian names in various places. For instance, the ruined site of Assur for many centuries, but the essential truth remains the same. A nation that had existed for 2,000 years and had ruled a wide area completely lost its independent identity. Even the lands where Edward Gibbon in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, has remarked, the people out of a libidinous, that is a synonym of licentiousness, complexion, the Assyrians seem to have been unduly devoted to practices that can only end in national suicide. Sound familiar? The only land that seems to be sacked and pillaged so completely as was Assyria, and no other people, with the possible exception of the northern kingdom of Israel, was ever so completely enslaved. So they went down the way of Israel, in the northern kingdom. Another way that the fall of Assyria is unique is that after centuries of military domination in Mesopotamia, that's 2,000 years, after decades of imperial power, it's almost impossible for the modern historian to trace any lasting Assyrian influence on the history of succeeding generations. Now that is nemesis. And apart from repentance, it's where a client nation USA is rapidly headed. Exactly the same reasons too. That word back there, libidinous. That's what we got with our abortions and our LGBTQ and all that stuff. That's what that is. It's completely crazy what we've got going on in this country. So the answer to our problem, and the only fix for it, is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who belong to me humble themselves, pray and seek to please me, and to repudiate their sinful practices, then I will respond from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So what remains to be seen is whether our nemesis will be delayed or completed. We'll see. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, and how we see that there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that's happened today has happened before. It's just a question of timing and the people, because nothing has really changed in the old sin natures of men, and Satan still runs the show here on this earth. We certainly ask that the truth would be vindicated, and that you would be vindicated in the truth in our country, so that we might continue for a while longer according to your will. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.